The subject that has been assigned to me during this first message of the evening is one of tremendous importance, but one that I have never really spoken on before. It is world need. And I would like to draw your attention to the fact that a long time ago, in the book of Proverbs, the wise and sage King Solomon said, Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." He was a man who was constantly aware of the fact that there were thousands of people who depended upon him and who had needs. And he had to be sensitive to their needs. And he was God's instrument of meeting their needs. As I began to pray about the world need, I realized that I was going to have to address myself to two very basic subjects. Now, Max has alluded to the fact that I spend a lot of time overseas. And this is true. And the more I travel, the more I realize how little I know. But I have learned a couple things. And one of the things I've learned is the need of the world can be summed up in four letters. If you're taking notes, it's a very simple word. It's the word food. It doesn't make any difference what country you're in. Their problem is either spiritual famine or physical famine. Every country in the world tonight has a common denominator. And the common denominator of our age and of our generation and of 1975 is food. Every nation in the world is having a crisis, either a spiritual crisis or a material and physical crisis based on food. And when God first created man, He made him dependent on food. This is the way He built us. This is the way He intended for it to be. And I think maybe this was to teach us dependence upon Him. But we live in two arenas. One is the physical arena and the other is the spiritual arena. And I cannot escape either, and neither can you, and neither can any man of any nation. I cannot tonight come and speak about need without talking about man's total need, if I'm going to be honest. This afternoon, feeling that I wanted some prayer support and also wanted to get some very up-to-date, accurate information, I made a few long-distance phone calls and spent about an hour on the phone. I wanted to get the latest statistics and knowledge right up to the minute for tonight on world need. And so I called Baker James Coffin and spent about a half an hour in a conversation with him about different countries and also world vision, and talked to some men who are with Stan Mooneyham who have just returned from Asia. And I'll tell you, my heart is burdened for this very issue we're talking about tonight. Because, you see, it's difficult to understand the panorama against which this Congress is set. Now, we know that we're having a Congress on discipleship, but do you have any idea how important this Congress is? Do you have any concept of the tremendous opportunities that are before us and the crisis that faces us in the years that are immediately ahead? I believe that this could well be one of the most important weeks that you've ever spent in your life and that I've ever spent in mine. And I have marked everything off to be here this whole week to be in on what every speaker says, because I believe this is critical. It's the subject. I don't think there's any more important subject in the world being spoken about than we're meeting about here this week. And one of the reasons why is because we're dealing with one of the great issues of the two issues of need of our day. This week, we're going to be addressing ourselves to the spiritual need of man. There are other conferences that can address themselves to the physical need of man, perhaps better than we can. But as God's people, and particularly as university students, laymen and pastors, I cannot think of a more pertinent issue for us to deal with in the matter of discipleship. And I'm going to say more about that in my second message tonight. I want to take these first few minutes to deal with something that I normally wouldn't. To give you the panorama against which this Congress is set, I want to give you some needs that are physical. I've never done this before, and I've always disliked the speakers who did it. So please be patient with me. But I'm going to tell you some hard facts tonight against which this Congress is set. the world in which we really live in 1975 at New Year's. Before I do so, let me say this. Let me preface these remarks. When Jesus Christ was tempted of Satan in the wilderness and had a head-on confrontation with Satan, he quoted from Deuteronomy and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Now, when he quoted Deuteronomy, he called to attention the two basic needs of man. Man shall not live by what? Bread alone. Jesus did not say, however, that from the time that Christianity comes and that Christ made his first advent into the world, that suddenly man would not need bread anymore. He was not saying bread is not important, but he was saying bread and the Word are important. There is the Word of God, and there is man's physical existence, bread. And you cannot separate the two. Jesus never did. In his ministry, as he gave himself the bread of life to the multitude, when he saw that they became famished and hungry, he stopped and did a miracle. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. He did it again when he fed the 4,000. He did not overlook man's physical need for bread. And yet, he dealt with the deeper, more ultimate need, the spiritual bread of life, as well. Now, I'm saying that to say this. When Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer and gave us the model prayer, what did he tell us to pray about? He said, "Give us this day our daily what? Bread." Now, for a long time growing up, I thought that meant physical food. Meads fine bread, or whatever you're from. I thought it was bread. And I believe that in some sense it is bread, but it means two things.
Give me this day my daily Christ. Jesus is the bread of life. And if I do not have His strength and His power daily, then my life will be starving and I'll be in famine. But by the same token, if I do not have the physical bread of life every day, again I will be in famine. I think God is concerned tonight in the backdrop of the panorama of our times with both of these issues. This year, you and I will be privileged to see history unfold. And as I learned this afternoon in this conversation with these men, in just a few days, the population clock, 1975, is going to tick the 4 billionth person alive on our earth for the first time in human history. And by 1984, the 5th billion person will be alive in our earth. Now that's only 9 years away. And by the year 2000, 7.5 billion people will be alive in our earth. And there won't be any more land. Dr. Coffin said on the phone very frankly, he said, "Billy, there's going to be a tremendous crisis in food in the very near future." He said, "We're facing a worldwide food crisis, and it won't be long." I'm going to talk about the physical side for about the next 15 minutes, and then I'm going to talk about the spiritual side. I want you to realize something tonight as a Westerner. Play like I come not from Texas, but from someplace far away. If I come to you tonight as a foreigner and look you in the eye, and say to you as Christians living in the Western world that you are using 75% to 85% of the energy and the resources of our world, and yet you only represent 20% of the world's population. Can you have any imagination? Can you imagine how others feel when they know that Europe and the United States use 75% to 80% of their resources and ours, and much of it foolishly, and yet we only represent 20% of the world's population. Until 2 years ago, America alone, 6% of the world's population, controls 60% of the world's total wealth. Imagine. I want to say to you, the next 25 years are going to be very different than the last 25 years. The discipleship that you and I carry out in our lives will have to be something with steel in it, and fiber and fabric. We're going to have to learn to be tough. Time is not going to be easy. We're going into more difficult days. I think this is healthy for the church. I think this is good for America. And as the message is brought concerning Lausanne, Switzerland, after I speak in this message tonight, I'm sure that one part of the covenant will be brought to your attention that all of us had to face from all the countries of the world a few months ago, and that was that we as Westerners would be willing as Christians under God to tighten our belts. Now, you say, Billy, why would this be good? I think it would be good because stewardship is always good. I think it would be good because Christianity was not born in a bed of ease. It was born in the crucible of pain. And if discipleship is going to emerge in our century as it did in the first century, it will probably be under the heat and the crucible of change. Not the status quo. We are moving into a world where there will not be the same kind of plenty that there has been in the post-war era. Now, as Americans, I'm afraid what we've done, and I realized this several years ago, but I haven't had a place to say it. And I never had anybody tell me to speak on the world need before. It's a new experience. But I wanted to say it, and I felt particularly because of our crusades in India. And that is this. If you take the United States as your norm and judge the rest of the world by it, you'll never get a true and accurate picture of the world. It would be like me taking Rockefeller's household account for food and so forth and making that the norm for every American. Well, I wish it were, what? But in other words, I'm glad it's not. But let me say to you that the rest of the world does not live like we live. And we're going to have to come up with a form and a brand of Christianity that does not run just on affluence. Are you hearing me? The rest of the world cannot do what we do in the way we do it. So why go and tell them to do it our way when they don't have the money and the affluence to do it? Now, if we can come up with a New Testament biblical form of Christianity that will work as a method in any country, no matter how primitive it might be, I think we have a good chance of shaping this world before Jesus returns. We have got to address ourselves the problem, not just of America, but of the world. And if we think so small as to only think of America, we live in a dream. Get your minds on the world. Today I thought it was interesting, Dr. Thompson said, Billy, if there's going to be a lawyer in that crowd, tell the lawyer to involve himself with a world view. Make himself a part of the solution of the world problem and not live in isolation as a Christian. I agree with you. I think that every layman, every housewife, every teacher must realize that if the house burns, everybody in it burns too. Now let me tell you, if they are having problems in Pakistan and Biafra and Bangladesh, they're going, it's just like if you take my little finger and hit it with a hammer, the whole rest of me is going to suffer the pain. I've tell you one place we're going to do it. They cannot afford fertilizer to buy miracle rice in India this year, which is a very good rice. It grows very fast and feeds a tremendous number of people. And the reason they can't is because the Arab price hike on oil has affected the fertilizer industry. And now they can't produce the fertilizer cheap enough for India to buy it to feed its millions. By next year, because of the lack of fertilizer, there is going to be an enormous famine in India. When something happens in one part of the world, it automatically affects the other. You cannot live in isolation any longer. When the stock market drops in London, it affects the United States. When there's a spiritual or economic or political crisis in one part of the world, it immediately affects us. What I'm trying to say is, we're now living in a much smaller world than we knew before. We are rubbing elbows with each other, closer than ever before. Have any of you seen the Japanese tourist touring America lately? Doesn't it just blow your mind? I was sitting in Oklahoma City a few weeks ago and went down to breakfast, and there was a Japanese businessman traveling, selling something, sitting there talking with me, and invited me to come and visit him in Tokyo. I'm going to take him up on it. I've always been telling people to visit me in Texas for the last 10, 15 years. And now I've had somebody for the first time ask me to go visit them. The world is becoming small. So part of the problem is economics. There's another problem. It's nature. There's been some strange changes. I don't know why. But Stan Linehan was 8 weeks ago traveling to northern India. He went to a village that had rain for its past history for a long time. That little village has not had any rain for 3 years. 3 years. He talked to a farmer who was making... He used to make 3 to 6 cents a day off his crop. Now he's making nothing. He is raising a wife and 5 children on 3 meals per week. All of his children are suffering from malnutrition, and that is right now, if they're not already dead. This was 8 weeks ago. You say, well, Billy, is that from poor planning? No, it's not from poor planning. The fact that it hadn't rained. Do you know one of the things I think we can do when it doesn't rain out in West Texas? Do you know what we do? We pray about it. Earlier this year, we were having a pretty bad drought out there, and we have a Presbyterian rancher who has a ranch out in our Christian Conference Center, and he always asks me to pray for rain when there was a drought. So we have kind of an understanding. I'll be his prayer partner for rain, and he'll be my prayer partner in other areas, and we really have a good relationship. I don't know why Presbyterian has the Baptist always to pray for rain. But I pray, and I want you to know that God gave us so much rain, and I'm sure everybody else out there was praying too, but finally came to the other day and said, Billy, stop, stop, stop. One of the things that we Christians can do is start praying for rain. Find out where the countries are that need rain and call a prayer meeting in your church and pray to God that He would send the rain. Do you know that would be a testimony to those people? If the people in the other parts of the world knew that we Westerners were their prayer partners, even though many of them are superstitious and not Christians, it would be a witness for our Lord. And then superstition is a problem. I remember as a college student, actually, not long after Max and I met, I made a tour over in India with some other college students.
One day we were driving along and I saw a fella throw a rat off of his farm onto somebody else's farm. And I thought, what a friendly thing to do. Well, why would you throw your rat onto somebody else's farm? I didn't know the answer to that. But you see, if you understand the deep religious superstition of India and begin to realize the real depths that they take reincarnation to, you're not going to kill a rat. One day on the wall where we were having a crusade a few years later over there. Somebody went through and wrote on the wall and said, "Ban cow slaughter. Would you murder your mother?" Now, if you thought that rat was your relative, you wouldn't kill it either. I have some relatives that might be rats, but this was a real rat. Now you say, well, Bill, how does superstition damage and increase the hunger problem of the world? Did you know that it's estimated that 20% of the grain stored in Calcutta is eaten by those rats annually? Somebody needs to kill the rats, but they won't do it. Now, what does Jesus Christ have to say to that kind of a part of the world? You see, most of the problems that seem unconquerable have solutions in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And He wants to go into the superstition and into the need of these areas. And He wants to enlighten the people so that they can solve their own problems with His help. You'll never get anywhere by just pouring more and more into India. You've got to re-educate India about Jesus Christ and about the fact that there is no such thing as reincarnation. And then, there's Bangladesh. I suppose you know that 2 days ago they declared a state of emergency. They have 85 million people living in a size area the size of Wisconsin. Wisconsin has 4.5 million people. But do you know what their state of emergency was about? It wasn't about birth control. The state of emergency was not about food, although they've got that problem critically. Do you know what the state of emergency was about? Corruption in the government and political system. You see, part of the need of the world that we just can't escape is the fact that men are sinners. And there's no reason to have a Congress on discipleship and talk about addressing ourselves to being really faithful followers and training and discipling men unless we understand that part of the problems we're going to face in the world is not just food, but it's the people who dispense the food. Corruption. Economic, nature, superstition, political corruption, birth control. And then in Brazil, I think it's interesting that Brazil does not have a population problem. Now notice this. They don't have a problem with aggregate population. Their problem is all the people want to live in the same place. Sao Paulo is planning a city, believe this or not, 20 million people is what they're planning for the city right now. How can you cope with that kind of an urban problem? Everybody wants to leave the country and go in where the bright lights are. We're going to have to deal with the problem of locating people properly where we can see to their physical and spiritual needs. Now you say, well, Bill, all this sounds like a lot of problems. Yes, there's a fair amount of problems. But let me tell you something. As a little boy, my father always told me, son, don't ever use the word can't. He said it isn't in the Hanks vocabulary. And you know that was good instruction. I believe that we as Christians need to eliminate negative thinking and the can't philosophy. I think we need to say, yes, there's going to be 7.5 million people and we're going to love every one of them. And we're going to get personally involved with every one of them we meet. And we're going to share Jesus Christ with every one of them. And if we live, we'll live together. And if we die, hopefully, they'll receive Christ and we'll be in eternity together. And I see no reason to throw up our hands and say, woe is me at the future. No, I like something that I heard. Probably in a locker room someplace. How many of you have heard the little saying, when it really gets tough, the tough get going? I like that. Because I believe things are going to get tough. But I believe it's going to be the greatest hour for Christianity that we have seen in a long, long time. Let it get tough! disciples were not milky, wish-washy, just church members. There's going to have to be a steely fabric in our people. And it will be good. Now, what about the Word of God? That's the other part. We've talked about the physical need. Now let's talk about the spiritual need. If I could just take a magic wand and eliminate all the physical problems in the world, did you know that wouldn't solve the problem at all? If I could make food drop out of the clouds into India like manna from the wilderness, great, but it wouldn't solve the problem. You see, you've got to solve the deep inner problem of man. Jesus was not content just to give them bread. He gave them the bread of life. Now, what are we going to do about this? Well, first of all, I thought you'd be interested in knowing this. Right now, as of today, there are 1,030 positions that are open with the Foreign Mission Board, salaries ready, places to serve ready, and they want men and women of God to fill those places. 1,030 tonight. Who's going to go? That's one need. You say, well, Billy, I thought the day of the missionary was over. The day of the missionary has only begun. You see, we don't have enough missionaries on the field to keep up with the birth rate. And the ones that we do have are dying, and some of them are having to come home and for health reasons cannot return. We need missionaries critically. I asked today, what was the greatest need on the mission field? What was the biggest request? Dr. Cawthon said, well, he said, number one on the list, all the countries are asking for evangelistic preachers to come. And for men who have a vision for raising up and building and developing local churches. He said, behind that, we have many other needs. We need teachers. Agriculturalists, and this is among these 1,030 that are actually on the list. Radio and TV workers. People in the area of publications and printing. They right now need people in the area of literacy work. They need doctors. They need nurses. They need pharmacists. They need mechanics. They even need people that are specialists with tape recorders. Do you know why? I was in Ethiopia last year. And I was with our missionary, John Chain, and he told me that 300 Coptic priests every week were meeting to listen to these little tape recorders, these cassettes, to study the Word of God. Because all 300 of the priests were illiterate and couldn't read. And they're coming to our Baptist tape recording centers to listen to the gospel in their own language, and many are being converted. The same thing is happening in Africa. It's happening with Gus Marwea down in Liberia, where I was a few months ago. He has started 100 churches in the jungle, and they're taking 750 tape recorders into the jungle now, and they're training evangelists. You know what the evangelists do? They turn on the tape recorder. Now, it doesn't take a lot of training to do that. But then after they turn on the tape recorder and let them listen to the gospel, then they try to explain in very simple terms what that message meant, and they began to minister Christ to them. And they've started 100 churches in the jungle, and they're prospering under God, and I pray for them. I believe in their work. You see, we're living in a time when the opportunities are absolutely unlimited. You see, where there's a need, there's an opportunity. Did you ever hear about the old boy that said, when you get a lemon, make a lemonade out of it? Like that. We may get a few lemons in the future. Let's make a big worldwide lemonade. Let's not take no for an answer. Let me tell you something. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. God has given us all power. He has given us His Spirit. And there is no world crisis too big for Jesus Christ to cope with. What about the Word of God? Job said, I esteem His Word more than my necessary food. I like that. Most of us esteem our food more than our Bible, more than the Word of God. How much time do you spend in the Bible? How much time do you spend eating? Is that a convicting question? David said, "Thy word is sweeter than honey to my taste." Do you love the word of God? See, that's our spiritual food, the word of God. And if there's a great crisis for the need of physical food, how much greater is the crisis for the need of spiritual food? Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Let me tell you, do you get excited when you read the Bible? I mean, does it really excite you when you read the Word of God? I don't know anybody who's doing anything in discipleship who's not in the Bible, in the Word of God. And it excites you. And so one of the real crises of our day is not just physical food, but it's the spiritual food. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to John 21 just for a moment as I close. Because I want you to see verses 15 through 17, what Jesus said in His closing words with Peter. It has to do with food, spiritual food. And so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And Peter said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said unto Peter, "Feed my lambs." And he saith unto him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And he said unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now give me your undivided attention for a moment. Whatever Jesus was going to say that really mattered, he said right then. These were his closing moments with Peter in his resurrected body. He had come to be with them only this short time, just a few days, and then he would go to be at the right hand of the Father. And in these closing moments, three times he said the same thing to Peter, "Feed my little ones and feed my big ones. Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." Why? You think about it for a moment. A good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. Jesus had already done that. He had been the teacher of the sheep. He had fed his sheep physical and spiritual food during his ministry to them. And to my knowledge, not on one occasion that I can recall, did one of the apostles ever feed the sheep as long as the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, was there. Jesus always did the teaching. He allowed them to cast out a few demons, heal a few sick people, do a few miracles. But the big thing of feeding the sheep, he reserved for himself. He never let them do it. I never saw a place where the disciples are sitting around teaching. It's Jesus who's the teacher. And now at the end of his time with them, he turns to Peter and says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" Now, come on, come with me. "Do you love me, Peter?" Man, Peter's heart cried out for God to know that he loved him. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, if you want to prove that you love me, there is a way. Just one way. I want you to feed the ones I love. Feed my sheep." Now, has this ever dawned on you what was happening here? Peter was being given the responsibility that Jesus had always taken upon himself. Jesus, the discipler, was now telling his disciple to begin to disciple. Peter, feed my sheep. What do you feed the sheep? Oh, I suppose that Peter went back and took out his Old Testament and saw what Job had had to say and what David had had to say and what Jeremiah had had to say and Isaiah too in another place. And he learned what to feed the sheep, and in 1 Peter 2:2, as you well know, he said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that ye might grow thereby. Peter learned the lesson. He learned what to feed the sheep. Now let me tell you something, beloved. The greatest need of this world, within the Christian world, is that we begin to feed the sheep. Jesus didn't say, if you love me, build a building for the sheep. You know, build a nice building. Jesus didn't say, Peter, if you really love me, write a book for the sheep. Or if you really love me, raise a lot of money for the work of the sheep. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And Peter, set on fire with the vision of training men himself, and he took young John Mark and did that very thing with him. Became a teacher of the gospel, a discipler, and an evangelist. A winner of men. And in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, verse 2, he says to the elders, feed the flock of God among you. What Jesus had said to him, he passed on. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Beloved, feed the sheep. Shall we pray? Our Lord and our God, what in this world have we been doing? If it's anything other than feeding the sheep, help us tonight to change our priorities so that we might prove our love to you in the way that you ask us to. May we feed the flock of God. May we feed the sheep, the little ones and the big ones, all of them. For Christ's sake, amen.